Go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open it to Acts chapter 20. We've heard it read already, as Bryn led us in that. My final conversation with my mother on the weekend before she died was very unexpected in one sense. Susan and I were up there for the weekend. Mom had been battling lung cancer and a couple other things, and so we decided at the last minute to go up there just to check on her. And as it worked out, Mom and I were alone at the house by ourselves, and we walked out onto the patio there at Mom and Dad's house. There was a little fish pond there, and we sat down there beside that fish pond, and it was just kind of incredible the way the whole thing worked out. Now, obviously, I didn't know it would be the last time, but yet the conversation quickly became very serious. I mean, we pretty immediately began to talk about things that were very weighty. She talked about her death as it seemed to be approaching. She impressed me with the fact that she stated and very clearly that she wasn't afraid. You know, she wasn't afraid of dying. Her faith was in Christ. Yet at the same time, as we talked about our family, as she talked about her family, there was deep concern there in her heart for our well-being. You know, she said, "I'm not afraid to die, but I'm worried about you all. You know, I want to make sure you all are going to be okay." So it was a very personal conversation. It was filled with deep, deep affection, and it is a gift that I still treasure. Conversations like that, you don't want to waste time. You don't want to worry about stuff that doesn't matter. I think that's what we have in Acts chapter 20, as the Apostle Paul gathers with this group of elders from Ephesians, as he gathers with this his spiritual family. It's almost like Paul's last will and testament, at least in regard to them, although his end is not, it's not yet. But I was thinking about his conversation with those Ephesian elders. He had called them as he was traveling to Jerusalem. He didn't want to take the time to go into the city, and I think there's several reasons for that. But as he called, he had sent word. They came in what could have been it was a long journey for them. It was 30 miles. I mean, so this could have taken them, you know, maybe a couple of days to get to where Paul is. This is not hopping in the car and driving down to the office and having a meeting with one of your pastors. This was an arduous journey for them. And I don't think what we have before us is necessarily the full script of all that was said. I think it's Luke's summary of what was said. I don't imagine that if they had traveled 2 days to see him and were going to travel 2 days back, that Paul was going to take 5 minutes. I don't think that's at all what took place. But I do think this is a summary of the conversation that Paul had with them on this last day. There's no small talk. He talks about his life, his ministry, his care and concern for his church family. He talks about to the men, to the elders who are over that Ephesian church. He talks about the responsibility that he took for that church congregation and instills in them, commends them, commissions them to carry on that same responsibility. So there's a weightiness to this passage. Okay? We need to sense that. This is Paul's last time with them. What do you want to have in a conversation with someone if you know it's your last? If you know, and by the way, that is a gift to know that. That is a gift to know that this might be your last conversation. What would you talk about? Well, I imagine it would be the things that are most weighty on your heart. Those things that are most important to you. And I think the text can be summarized. I think the whole passage can be summarized in the passage, in the verse that's on the screen in front of you. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So follow along in your outline, in your sermon notes, and make notes as you will. And then let's take a look at this passage of Scripture as Bryn has read it to you. Before we do, let me pray. Lord, I thank you today for your word. I thank you for the way it's been sung, for the way that, Father, it's been read. I thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit, and I pray, Spirit, that you would do that work even continuing now. In my heart as I preach this, and our hearts as we listen, Father, do a work in your church, I pray. Thank you for being our shepherd, our chief shepherd. Thank you for the shepherds that you've given us in this particular flock. So, Lord, use this word, I pray, to bring glory to yourself and build up your body here at Westwood. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. First verse there in verse 17 says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." I don't want to just skip over that because I think that in this passage and in others in the epistles, we have before us this model of what a biblical model for how a New Testament church should be led. And I want to take just a second and touch on that as it relates to our leadership here at our church, but just the model that we have in the New Testament. You do not find in the New Testament, I don't think, a church led by one man. There's no one pastor churches in the New Testament. What we have is Paul giving responsibility to men or sending men to give others that responsibility to raise up a group of men who will care for, provide the spiritual leadership for a flock. There's always multiple pastors and elders responsible for the care of the church. The other thing that you see in this passage that you see in other places in the New Testament is that while there are multiple men, there are multiple titles, multiple names given to these men, okay? What we see in their New Testament is that sometimes they're called elders, sometimes they're called shepherds, sometimes they're called overseers. Paul uses all of those terms in this passage. And there's a lot of different understanding of what those terms mean, the connotation behind them, the responsibility behind them. I think they could kind of be summarized this way. The term elder, I believe, highlights the maturity that this man is to have, the respect that he's to have within the church. Elder kind of carries that weightiness to it, okay? The word that's used there for shepherd or for pastor highlights the responsibility of providing that care to a flock. A shepherd caring for his sheep. The word overseer, I think, highlights those same things. It just doesn't refer to the image of a sheep or a shepherd. So an elder, a pastor, a shepherd, an overseer, and Paul calls him a bishop in 1 Timothy 3. All of these refer to the same person in the New Testament church. Okay? The same person. Paul does make a distinction in 1 Timothy and Titus between the role of elder and the role of deacon. Those who have that physical responsibility, if you will, of meeting the physical needs, caring for the widows, helping oversee that aspect of the church ministry. But the elders, the pastors, the overseers, the shepherds are given the spiritual responsibility of directing and guiding that church spiritually, providing that oversight. They're not separate people with separate responsibilities. Now, I know here at our church, it started back in early 2000. Okay, 19 years ago, we began the process of studying the scriptures. John Hammett was helpful for us in this process as he was kind of with us at the time, having just come back from the John teaches down at Southeastern. So we began a process of studying the scripture and just kind of see what the scriptural model for leadership in the early church was. In March of 2002, a couple of years later, after we'd studied, we did a lot of teaching here within the church. Then we had developed kind of a format, kind of a proposal for how we would have elders here at Westwood. In March of that year, we presented that. In June of that year at our church conference, the church approved that. So you can see over the course of about 2.5 years, we were beginning to work through this. In September of that year, the church elected 5 men from within our church to serve as elders alongside me and Jonathan. And then in October of 2002, we had our first meeting. So now for 17 years, we have been working at this model. And I say working at it because it is a constant work in process. It's a work in progress. I am thankful for the men whom God has called to serve here. Bryn Clayton, who read our scripture this morning and prayed, Bryn is rotating off. He's finishing up. In fact, right this week will be his last week as a sitting elder, if you will, or one who's at our meetings and around the table. And I'm thankful for Bryn's service. I'm thankful for his ministry. Pray for Bryn as he continues to minister and serve. He's going to begin teaching a class here and leading in that way. So pray for Bryn. Ben Wilson will be coming on to serve as a new elder. He's not new. He is an elder in the truest sense of the word, as I am. We give each other a hard time about that. But Ben will be coming on and begin another 5-year term. I share all that just to say that the biblical model for how New Testament church should be led, I am thankful that by God's grace, and I believe by His leading, that we're trying to do that. There's benefits to that I'll touch on later. A biblical model for how the church should be led. Now look further at the text. Start in verse 18. Paul gives us a personal model of how Christ-centered life should be lived. And the application of this is going to be for all of us, not just for those of us who are pastors and elders within the church, okay? So let me back up for just 1 second, because I just used a term that I want to just highlight. We typically, just because of, I think, habit, you know, make a distinction. We'll say some of our publications say pastor/elder, that kind of a thing. Here's what it's important that you understand. I am an elder in this church. All right. Bryn Clayton, Ben Wilson, Jim Tolan, Richard Lee, Jonathan, Jason, Jim, who am I leaving out? Terry Wright, they are pastors in this church. Okay? They are pastors. They are elders. I'm a pastor. I'm an elder. It's important that we recognize that biblical picture of what that leadership is and what those responsibilities entail. That's weighty on the hearts of those men I just named. It should be. Now, some of those elders earn their living by serving here at the church. Most of those elders earn their living in other jobs and are still serving as elders within this church. Okay? So that's the model. So if I use one term or the other, we're talking about the same person. Now, in Paul's life, there's this personal model of how a Christ-centered life should be lived. And notice what he says. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord. First, he says, with all humility. Paul's life and example are marked by humility. This is what the gospel should be doing in every single one of our lives. It's humbling us before the Lord and humbling us before others. For us to recognize that the Holy Spirit opened my dark eyes and took out my hard heart and did it because of nothing in me. Because of nothing in me. Paul would later write in 1 Timothy, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And then he says, so formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Then he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. That is a humbled heart speaking. Tim Keller said, the Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. And yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself or less of myself. I think of myself less. Paul had a humble heart. Secondly, Paul's life was an example that was marked by a deep passion and a deep connection to those brothers and sisters in Ephesus. He said, I was serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. That tears part just overflows with the heart of a pastor, the heart of an elder. Listen, the heart of a brother in Christ who simply carries the weight of a sacred relationship. Who carries the weight of a sacred relationship. It's pretty easy when you don't care about anybody else. There aren't many tears. But he's burdened and carries that burden with him. Trials and tears, he says. Paul is often accused, and I don't think it's an accurate, of being hard and being ambitious, kind of being mission driven. Now, he is focused. We'll see that in a minute. But he has such a tender heart. In 1 Thessalonians, he writes about having the compassion of a mother, how a nursing mother cares for her children with gentleness, with affection, how she cares for them with this deep, deep desire to love them. That's the heart of Paul. The gospel should tenderize our hearts. And tenderize our hearts to people that don't deserve it. Tenderize our hearts and open our hearts to people that are just as stubborn and hard-headed as I am and you are. And as hard to love as I am and you are. That's the picture. Thirdly, look at what Paul says. His life and his example are marked by not just a passion and a deep affection with these people, but there's a passion to teach the word, to preach the gospel, to teach what he calls the whole counsel of God. And then he trusts God's word to be at work in those people's lives. That's the mark of a faithful elder, a faithful pastor. And he's not watering down the message. He's not preaching some easy believism, some kind of contemporary health and wealth gospel. Notice that he says it was a message of repentance. That's a message of sin. That sin is an affront, an offense to God, and we turn from it. God calls us to turn from our sin and trust in Christ. It was a message of repentance. It was a message of one of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that term, our Lord Jesus Christ, is important. It shows us all of who Jesus is. Sovereign Lord, God made flesh, the Christ, the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. Paul majored on these themes from the Old Testament all the way through to Jesus. That was the whole counsel of God. The Old Testament mattered to Paul. He was an expert in teaching it. It was the whole counsel of God. And he preached on these things that are a necessity for faith, for salvation, and things that really result in a changed life. That was what he was just dogged about proclaiming. And notice that he did it in public. He did it house to house. He did it in big groups. He did it in small groups. He did it in life groups. He did it in small relationships of accountability. They were word-centered, gospel-centered, faithful to God's word. The full counsel of God, the whole counsel of God, he says. Later on, Paul would write to Timothy, and it's a timeless message. I think I overheard the Sunday school class in the library doing this today, talking about this. And it just blesses my heart when I know that by God's design, I know what Daniel did in the men's class this morning, and we're going to touch on that in just a second, and then to hear what Paul writes to Timothy here in a second. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, Paul says, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why is that so critical? Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off. Just wander off into myths. The elders, the pastors, the overseers of that congregation Paul had, he's instilling in the elders, and he's reminding us we have a spiritual obligation to make sure we don't wander off. It can be subtle. It can be easy. It's nobody sets out to be a heretic. It's just step by step, doctrine by doctrine, truth by truth that gets watered down. Paul's life as an example of what it means to have a passion to teach and preach the whole counsel of God. He also has an example for us of what it means that when we do that, the opposition we're going to face. And even in the face of that opposition, there is this laser-like focus in Paul's life to accomplish the mission that God has given him. I'm going to Jerusalem, he says, constrained by the Spirit. Literally, it means tied up. Bound by the Spirit. I don't know how the Holy Spirit had constrained Paul. I don't know if somebody came with a prophetic word. I don't know if it was just the Holy Spirit speaking into his heart. It doesn't say. But Paul is clearly understanding that the Holy Spirit, God is leading him to go to Jerusalem. And he knows what will happen there. It's the same thing that's happened before. He understands that when he goes there, he's going to face trials. But he says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. Look at his focus. If only I finish my course in the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus, to testify, to preach, to live out the gospel of the grace of God. Jonathan, JT's going to touch on that more next week. He's going to really get into that a little bit more as it's developed in chapter 21. Paul's focus was constantly on the one who had saved him and called him into this ministry that he had. He received it from the Lord. And it was that good news of God's grace. Okay, hear that? The good news of God's grace that was central to that message. He preached sin. He preached righteousness. He preached the whole truth of God, starting, you mean the God of the Old Testament? Paul believed in that God? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Because that God took flesh, took on flesh and came among us in Jesus. Justice and righteousness and mercy and truth kissed perfectly in Christ. Paul had no problem reconciling that in his mind. So Paul comes giving us an example of humility, of compassion, of investing in the lives of others, even though he knows it's going to cost him. He gives us this example of preaching the word and be faithful to that. And he gives us an example of doing it with a clear conscience. Notice what he says, I'm not guilty or I'm innocent of the blood of all. What in the world is he talking about there? Has there been a bloodletting? What's Paul talking about when he says I'm innocent of that? Here's what I think we see. And you can pick it up in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 33, starting in verse 7. The Bible says, but you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die. And you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way. That wicked person shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require of your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you've been delivered. You have delivered your soul. Said the same thing back in Ezekiel chapter 3. Hear the word of my mouth. What God was saying there, if I tell you to warn the people, and you don't warn the people, but instead give them some easy message, their blood eternally will be on your hand. But if I tell you to warn them and you warn them and they turn and just ignore that or disregard that warning, then that blood is not on your hand. And I believe that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he came with weakness, he says in 1 Corinthians 2. He came in weakness and fear and trembling, and his speech and his message, he said, were not with plausible, impressive words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. Why would Paul so clearly want us to understand it? It's not Paul. He says, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that's Paul's model. Just, I'm clean from your hand. I'm clear of, my conscience is clear. We as followers of Christ, we as pastors and elders, I believe have an obligation to declare the whole counsel of God. Okay? I know it's done in different ways by different ministries. Some pastors, here for many years, we've just take a book of the Bible and work our way through it, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And I'm so thankful that as we take a look at the whole counsel of God that way, I don't have to pick out pet sins to preach against. I don't have to worry about who's going to be there to hear it or who's going to be there to miss, who's not going to be there and they'll miss it. We're just trusting God with His Word, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, the whole counsel of God, and God's Word will accomplish the reason for which He sends it, right? I mean, He's going to do that. And so we trust the Holy Spirit in that. I'm thankful for the example that Paul sets in that. By doing that, then through God's faithfulness, by God's sovereignty, the obligation then is for you and me to listen to that word and respond to it as the Holy Spirit leads, respond accordingly. So that one day we'll be able to stand before God and not be covered with the blood of someone else because we did not share the whole message. It's important that we do that. Paul modeled humility, tenderness, faithfulness, taught the whole counsel of God. He wanted the Ephesian elders to know that. He wanted them to understand that. And now he's kind of passing the baton off. Okay? Look at, he's not, again, this is not some egotistical resume that Paul is reciting to them. He's modeling what this ministry should look like. And now he gives them a mandate. Okay? Starting in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And then this last verse. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. Notice up there. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It is God, through His Holy Spirit, that calls forth the elders of the church. It is God through His Holy Spirit that works. He does that in different ways, in different church structures, in different denominations, or maybe in different individual congregations. But I believe we see God at work when He raises up a man to serve in this office as a pastor, as an elder, as an overseer. God does it. It is also God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price for His church. Let that sink in. The price has been paid. The church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. We are a flock. That's what we see. It's throughout the scriptures. God refers to His people as a flock. Because we are a flock, we need shepherds. We need people to take care of us. And those shepherds have been given a God-given responsibility to take care of those sheep. So the idea here of being on guard, well, that's just what it means. It means to be on guard, be attentive, to have your mind and your eyes fixed on something, to pay attention, to be on guard. Elders have the responsibility of guarding, shepherding, caring for the flock. We are not administrators, although sometimes those responsibilities might fall under that depending on the congregation. We are not bookkeepers. We are not caretakers of the building and the grounds. All those things might fall in some way under that general oversight. But the primary responsibility of these men that God has called forth is to guard for and care for the flock. And for elders, and I will add that for every member of this church, Paul gives us this understanding of how that plays out. First, guard yourselves. And then guard others. That's for all of us. All of us have that responsibility. Why must elders pay attention to themselves? Isn't this selfish? Isn't this kind of self-serving? No, it's responsibility. It's responsibility. An elder is the leader shepherd of a flock. Jesus said that the tactic of the enemy was to try strike the shepherd so the flock would flee. That tactic hasn't changed. It's still the same today. And so if the shepherd goes down, the sheep will go down with him eventually. And so that's why Paul would later tell Timothy, pay attention to yourself. Close attention, Timothy, to your life, to yourself, and your doctrine. Okay? Persevere in these things. Stay with these things. And he goes on to say, because this will ensure your salvation, both of yourself and for those who are with you. What causes, what leads sheep to wander away? What happens when somebody just, who maybe has professed faith in Christ, just disappears, goes off the reservation? It's never, I don't believe for a second, an instantaneous boom, I think I'll do this. There's steps. They may not be seen. We may not understand them. And so we have the responsibility to pay attention to ourselves, Paul says, to pay close attention to our life and our doctrine. We do this as we read and stay in the Word. We do this as we pray and walk in close communion with Christ. We do this as we walk in communion with each other. We do this as we gather together in our discipleship groups. We do this through mutually building each other up. We do this through reading doctrinal books and solid sound works that are going to point us to biblical truth. We do this as we enter into relationships and accountability with each other. We do this in sharing biblical encouragement like we saw last week. Guard yourselves. Take just a second and think. Just quietly think what's going on in my life. I spend a lot of time at this hobby. I spend a lot of time with this pursuit. I spend a lot of time with my children pursuing this. All of those things are good, probably. But how much time and attention and discipline and energy are we giving to guarding ourselves? Paul says, guard yourself. Pay attention to yourself. He says also pay attention to the flock. He says all of the flock. Why does he say that? Because it's easy for a shepherd to have his favorites. Right? I mean, that's just the way it is. It's easy. And Paul, I believe that word is thrown in there by the Holy Spirit just for all of us to recognize that we are called to have that spiritual responsibility and care for everyone. You know, there's this danger of favoritism. But what kinds of things are we watching out for when we're paying close attention to others, when we're paying attention to the flock? We touched on this Wednesday night at our business meeting. As the church gathered on Wednesday night, we talked about the writer of Hebrews telling us that we're to give attention to each other. And we shared a care list. Names of our church members. We read names of our church members who are struggling with physical illness, who may be going through difficult times with their marriage. We read the names of church members who are AWOL. Where are they? Why aren't they here anymore? We can't pay attention to ourselves and each other as we're called to do if we don't know what's going on. And we spent time praying in that regard. So what is it that Paul is saying we need to watch out for? Well, I think we're going to see it unfold throughout the rest of the New Testament. Paul would look at those Ephesian elders and think back on those members of that congregation back there in Ephesus. And he would, you know, the writer of John would say, you've left your first love. It's easy for our love to start to diminish. It's easy for those biblical truths to start being compromised. So these elders are being called by Paul to keep an eye on the doctrine, to keep an eye on the practices within the church, to make sure that those sheep are in a good spiritual place, a good spiritual state of being, that they're in that right relationship to Christ and to the church and to each other. This is kind of what it means to oversee the flock. We oversee the doctrine. We oversee the practices. It implies directly that shepherds know the sheep. I know you well enough to know you're wandering off the flock. You're wandering away. You know me well enough to know, what's up with that? We know each other well enough to be able to speak into each other's lives, to guard against the false teachers, the false doctrine, the false methods, the false practices that were so prominent then and, my goodness, still are today. And Paul says, fierce wolves, wolves and sheep don't coexist well, right? I didn't go to seminary to learn that. Okay? That's pretty straightforward. Wolves and sheep don't coexist well. Sheep never dress up like a wolf. But a wolf will sometimes try to hide and sneak in that way. He says, fierce wolves will come in among you. I think that is so frightening. From among your own selves, he says, men will speak twisted things and draw the disciples away. Elders are called. We are called to, brothers, just listen, as an elder, we're called to examine doctrine. We're called to look at practices. We're look at habits in people's lives. Look at what they're saying, what they're posting, what they're doing. You know, I've joked about it that I wasn't trained to be a cyber shepherd. But dang, that's a part of it these days. That's just a part of it. If you post something stupid on Facebook, there's a good chance I'm going to reply to it as your pastor and say, that's stupid. What are you doing? What are you doing? How is that reflective of the gospel and of who you say you are in Christ? We're called to watch that. We're to oversee that and see the practices of our flock. Is the doctrine and the practice that is being taught building you up, making you stronger, or is it in some way compromising your spiritual walk? Are you feeding on the best grass? Or taking, you know, just being willing to settle for less? Are you drinking the best water? Or is it muddied up? Not clear. Are the sheep getting along with each other? Or are they bumping each other out of the way and biting each other and bullying each other? Are there goats that are in there just messing things up? See, these things just happen because of who we are. And yet we are called as elders to oversee that. From among yourselves is just a frightening thing. That these brothers I sit around with the table, you know, every month when we gather for our elders meetings or when we meet together, and man, we're in there at least 3 hours every time. Much of that time spent praying and just taking care of the sheep. To think that one of us, they could look at me and go, man, Paul says that there's potential there for him to go off the reservation and try to take someone with him. Or I look across the table at another brother. Now, I'm not saying that's what we're thinking. It's not, praise God. There's no tendency of that. There's no record of that. There's solid, solid gospel grounding in those brothers. And I'm thankful for that. But Paul just says, be alert. Be aware. Have a critical mind, not to criticize, but to be sure that brother is straight. Be sure he's where he needs to be. How do we do that here at this church? How do we kind of oversee this internal dynamic of what's going on? Well, it's life together. It's living our lives together. It's making sure one of the things that we ask of our small groups and our life groups and our Sunday school classes, even the home Bible studies, is, you know, please get approval for that. Who's writing it? What are they saying? It's not because we don't trust you. Is it because we don't trust that author? Maybe. Maybe. We just need to be careful. We need to be sure that what we're teaching and what we're sharing and what we're pouring into other people's lives is what it should be. It's done through the way we preach. It's done through the way we teach. It's done through multiple avenues within the life of a church. Just guard the flock, he says. Pay attention to them. Make sure they're being fed well and led well. Paul has this confidence at the end, this commendation. Listen to what he says. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I commend you to the word of his grace. The word of his grace is the scriptures. It is the word of it is the story from Genesis all the way through. It is the word of the cross. It's the word of the life-giving, life-sustaining word of the gospel. It is the word that started in those Old Testament original scriptures and that story that continues through Jesus, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. That's the focus of Paul's preaching and teaching every time he enters into a synagogue. Jesus is the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. He is the one the Old Testament is talking about and pointing to. It's the word of his grace that builds up. It's the word of his grace that sustains. It's the word of his grace that sustains. It's us preaching the gospel to others and to ourselves constantly. It's feeding on that. Paul didn't say, "I've done my best, boys, you're on your own. Good luck. Let me know how it works out." It's a frail, failing leader that just says, "I've done all I can. You're on your own now." Paul commends them to God and his word, trusting and knowing that God and his word will be faithful. It's so funny to me how things, this morning, I get regular emails every day from different writers, different people. This morning, early on my phone, came in this review of a book. The title of the book was The Care of Souls. Tim Challis is a writer. And this morning, this is what he was writing about. This was his review of this book. And he was talking about shepherds. I saw that in the headline. I thought, wow. And he was talking about sheepdogs, guard dogs. You know, the dogs that shepherd the flock. So I read a little further, and it was just amazing. The scriptures say that Jesus is our chief shepherd, and we are his under shepherds. What do you think about when you think of that? Well, I think of an organizational chart, you know. There's the chief up here, and down here, there's in a direct line connection to him, under shepherds. And then down in below them, there's another connective line to another layer, another level of leadership. We have to guard against that idea. Because if we're not careful, you have a pastor, you know, lead pastor, senior pastor, whatever. And then you have other elders in a line relationship with him. And then below them are the deacons who report to them. And, you know, if a deacon does good enough at deaconing, he might get promoted to being an elder and he can elder for a while. No, forget that. That is not at all the biblical model. And sometimes chief shepherd and under shepherd, if we're not careful, could give us that connotation. Here's what this particular author said. Consider the picture of the relationship between a sheepdog and a shepherd. And consider that as far as the bond of a pastor and our good shepherd who has enlisted his service to the sheep. The sheepdog is iconic of a faithful pastor's work. One ear tuned to the voice of the shepherd, the other ear tuned attentively to the sheep. That dog was the docile, faithful agent of another mind. He used his whole intelligence and initiative, but he was always in obedience to his master's directive will. Little mountain sheep had to be dealt with, and they're exceedingly tiresome, experts in doubling and twisting and going the wrong way, like any naughty little boy would be. Even so, the dog went steadily on with it. His tail never ceased to wag. Because the dog's relationship to the shepherd was the center of his life. And because of that, he enjoyed doing his job with the sheep. He did not bother about the trouble, nor get discouraged with the apparent results. The dog had transcended mere dogginess. His actions were directed by something right that was beyond himself. He was the agent of the shepherd, working for a scheme which was not his own, and the whole of which he could never grasp. And it was just that which was the source of his delight, his eagerness, and his discipline with which he worked. He would not have kept that particular intimate relationship unless he had sat down and looked at the shepherd a great deal. So, you know, I won't go on and reading the whole thing, but here's what he says. First off, that dog can't possibly know or begin to grasp what's in that shepherd's mind all the time. We don't understand his plans. Secondly, this dog is not self-assertive in the sense of taking the initiative. He does only and entirely what the shepherd's heart and will has been communicated to him. He is an agent, as he says, of another mind. And finally, despite the frustration caused by the sheep, this dog's tail never stops wagging. Why? Because he's captivated by the love of that shepherd. I remember the morning I had breakfast with my pastor, the night after my call. And I won't get into all the details of that, but you know, I was standing in the parking lot at Giovanni's restaurant off of Friendly Avenue in Greensboro when the Lord spoke to me just as clearly as I'm speaking to you right now. So the first thing I did was tell Susan when I got home. She wasn't surprised. She knew it was coming. And then the next morning I had breakfast with my pastor and we talked about calling. We talked about, you know, what that means. Here's something that Chuck said. He said, you need to hang on, hold on to this call, because there will be times when that is all you have to hang on to. That's all we've got, is the call that God has given us sometimes. And if my heart is toward the sheep in the sense of that's what those sheep do determines who I am or my level of success or my standing before God or my standing before others, folks, you know we are going to be beat down, right? But if our sense of who we are and our sense of mission and purpose and accomplishment is in that relationship with God and what Christ has done for us through Christ, and my eyes are fixed on Him as the author and perfecter of my faith, maybe my tail wagging all the time goes a little bit too far. But I have nothing to fear. And I know who I am in Christ. That's true for every single one of us. I love that little illustration. Finally, Paul is a gospel model of how we view our work, how we view our wealth, and how we view, really, our church family. Look at verse 35. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. How do we view our work? How do we view our wealth? Paul, again, can look to his life and his work and his ministry. We've talked about this as we've been studying the book of Acts. He can look at those things and he can say, use my life as a model. He worked hard. He worked hard at a physical job to meet the needs of himself and those that he was responsible for. He put in the hours. He put in the sweat. He, you know, his fingers were calloused, I'm sure, from working with the needles and the leather of what it meant to put together tents. He worked hard to meet his own needs. But listen, he worked hard also to meet the needs of others. And looked back to the ministry of Jesus as the model for that. I don't know where Jesus said it is more blessed to give than receive. We don't have those specific words recorded in the Gospels. But we have that idea. We have that initiative. We have that whole picture of living for others and not for self. So he worked hard to meet the needs of others, focusing on the poor. This was a priority of God in the Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament understanding of justice, that's one of the aspects of the Old Testament understanding of justice. It's not just laying down laws and enforcing them. It is recognizing the need, the value, and the worth of others and pouring into that. That was a priority for God's Old Testament people. It was a priority for Jesus. It was a priority for the New Testament early church. That was one of the things that came out of the Jerusalem Council. We're not going to be legalist, but pay attention to the poor. Pay attention to the poor. And it's a priority reason here that God gives to the elders and to the church there at Corinth. Why do you work as hard as you work? Why do some of you, why do we put in 40, 50, 60, 80 hours a week? I won't answer that question. I will just ask, where in that work, where in that initiative do those who don't have? And I know, well, if you don't work, you don't eat. Oh, I may be just sustaining somebody's addiction. We can go down that road if you want to. But more often than not, the question is, where's our heart in regard to that particular person? Help the poor, Paul said. That's what I did. And then finally, there's this deep, look at that. When he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them. And there was much weeping on the part of them all. They embraced Paul and kissed him because they had heard him say earlier, "This is the last time you're going to see me." And just the emotion, the love, just the tears that are being shed. That's a beautiful picture. That's a beautiful picture of life within the body of Christ. Okay? Just reflect for a second on your affection for other members of our church family. Our affection for each other. It's a beautiful picture of our work, our wealth, our church family. Let me just give you a couple of points of application as we close, okay? Just a couple of things to meditate on and think about. This church, not just the big C, New Testament Universal Church, this church, I believe local congregations like Westwood are valued highly by the one who shed his blood for us. There is no place for a low view of this congregation or of any congregation. Do you hear me? Jesus paid his blood for us. At such a cost, there's great value in that. And that's the view. That's the understanding we have of the local church, a high view of the church. Secondly, we have a high attention to watch ourselves and our life and our doctrine. The word that is coming into us individually. What am I watching? What am I listening to? What am I reading? How am I spending my time? Am I giving attention to my eternal soul as clearly and intensely and as discipline-like as I am to other parts of my life? Or is it just whatever's left over? A high view of the church. High attention to myself. And careful, high, loving attention to others and shepherding others and walking beside others and caring for them. And then finally, and I don't say this in a self-serving way at all. I say it simply for the sake of the well-being of this church. Pray for your elders. Okay? Pray for us. Pray for us in our own discipline to guard ourselves personally. Pray for us in our own discipline and attention to our own marriages and our own wives and our children. Pay attention for us to guard ourselves in regard to our own doctrine. And our own growth in the Word, being grounded in Christ. Pray for us as we give attention to ourselves to be faithful sheep to a sheep shepherd. Pray for us to have that understanding of who we are in Christ in relationship to you guys, with each other.